Okay. We were thinking about some of these great 19th century worthies like Anthony Norris Groves, John Nelson Darby. They never took any name to themselves as a group. They wanted to be known simply as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, or Christians, or believers, some term that was biblical, and that didn't cut them off from the rest of the body of Christ. But as things go, because they became an identifiable group of people that were leaving established churches, established denominations, to come out and gather in simplicity to remember the Lord every week and try and get back to the simplicity of the New Testament word, many people gave them names, and they came to be called the Brethren, or sometimes the Plymouth Brethren, because one of their very large assemblies got to be in Plymouth, England. It had, I understand, at its peak, about 800 people in fellowship. So it was quite a large gathering. They weren't a group that was interested in sheep stealing from other denominations or other Christian groups, although many did leave established denominations and Christian groups. Some of them had been, like Mr. Darby, professional clergymen and saw that their position was unscriptural. So they resigned that, as Darby did, and went out just living on faith and serving the Lord in various capacities. But they were also very evangelistically minded, and they reached out with the gospel, and the Lord blessed it. They saw a lot of people saved over the course of time, and they were really in the forefront of both foreign missionary work and also evangelizing Canada and the United States. They really did a lot of work in pioneer evangelism, sending evangelists to this country and to our dear neighbors to the north to preach the gospel there. And they saw great blessing. In fact, I understand one real strong candidate for maybe the oldest New Testament style assembly in North America is in Forest, Ontario. So if you know where that is, brothers, that's among, if not the oldest, it's among probably the two or three oldest meetings on the continent. So they were very evangelistically minded, very interested in preaching the gospel. Did you have your hand up for something, Caleb, or were you just stretching? Okay, that's like, I had a teacher in high school that called that buying a clock. Because he said, if you go to an auction, you got to be careful about scratching your head. You might buy a clock, you know. So that's fine. You're allowed to buy a clock. But in any case, something else that really characterized this group of Christians was that they wanted to get back to the Word, and they were more interested in what the Scriptures had to say. And in going back to the Word, it was really falling in love in the person and work of Christ afresh, and wanting to do these things, not merely because they said, oh, this is what Acts 2 says we should do, or this is what 1 Corinthians 11 says we should do, or what another passage of Scripture, as if saying it was the only point. They rightly perceived that the beauty of the New Testament pattern is that it connects the believer to Christ without human intermediaries. You see, if you have a structured framework, a highly organized framework in a church that's been devised by man, you can get a lot of things done, and you can do a lot of good things. You can have very good Bible teaching, for example. But they wanted to rely on the Spirit of God, and they wanted to get back to Christ and not put the attention on a man. And one thing over and over in church history is that sometimes great gifts have become the focal point of the Christians. The Christians forget that a gift is given by God, but it's God who deserves the glory. And we're living in the age now more than ever, I think, not that it's unprecedented. There have been other times in church history, but we're living now in the age of the celebrity pastor, where there are certain pastors that you read blogs on the web and, oh, so-and-so said this. And it's sort of an end of all controversy if that guy says this. You know, well, maybe, maybe not. Does that agree with what the Scriptures say? If it agrees with the Scripture, I say amen, brother. But the preacher in and of himself, the servant of God in and of himself, isn't the thing. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one thing that marks the writings of these brothers, and they put out a lot of writings, they were very talented, gifted men, and they wrote a lot of volumes. I have hundreds of books that come from brothers of this conviction and this time period. And I just have one of my favorites up here, A Short Meditation on the Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by John Gifford Bellett. He was one of the first seven brothers that were gathering together in Dublin, Ireland in 1824 to remember the Lord every week. Like Darby, he was a former law student, but he gave himself over to the study of the Word and the preaching of the Gospel and became a very accomplished Bible teacher and wrote some very helpful things for the church. And the interesting thing is, you can go down the shelves of what these men wrote, and you can see books like this, like the title, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or another one he wrote called The Son of God. Or you can read other books called The Son of His Love, or other books like by Edward Dennett, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. And volume after volume is Christ-centered. They wanted to get back to Christ in the Scriptures. They wanted to be enraptured with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and get back to who He is. And I really believe we need a fresh dose of that in the modern Christian church. We have very good Bible expositors today. There are lots of good exegetical commentaries out there. Commentaries, that is, that go verse by verse, that explain the context, that can talk about how a book fits together, that can give you a useful outline, that can even give you some helpful points for your Christian living. But what there's a real dearth of today are books, that is a famine of, a lack of, are books that are taken up with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that want to really unpack the glories of Christ. I'm not saying there aren't any, but I'm saying you walk into the average Christian bookstore, which are fast going the way of hen's teeth, you browse the average Christian book website, maybe better said, and you look at what is being offered out there. And so much of it is having to do with man, with our walk and our lifestyle and how we should live and what makes us happy and how we should feel fulfilled and how we should be all that we can be and all this kind of thing. And the focus is on man. Not all of these books are bad per se, but the focus is wrong. It's on man and not on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, these brothers weren't the only ones in the Christian church writing things like that. There were others too, but and this era stands out as a time when a lot of Christians were rediscovering who the Lord Jesus is and the beauty of Him. So it was a great time of recovery of Bible truth. And whenever Christians get back to the Scripture and start learning these things afresh, invariably they're going to get back to Christ. If it's a real Spirit-led revival of believers, if it's a real awakening, to use the phrase from the sheet we were hearing this afternoon, it's going to take us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christianity is Christ. It's not about me and you having a happy life or even a happy hereafter. Those are byproducts. The key thing is knowing Christ. The key thing is glorifying Christ. The key thing is serving Christ. So it's got to be Christocentric, and these brothers very clearly were. Even when they did write commentaries on Scripture, things like C.H. McIntosh's classic Notes on the Pentateuch, that commentary that takes you through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, even when they wrote those books, they weren't commentaries like we would read today, where you open it up and you say, okay, here's everything you need to know about Genesis 1. You know, here's what this Hebrew word means, or this word might be elsewhere in the Bible. No, what these guys were interested in was taking you to Christ in whatever part of the Scriptures they were in. Now, you need the other kind of commentary too. You need to outline passages. You need to do word studies. You need to know something about the history and the culture. I'm not saying there's not value in that other kind of commentary. But these men took us to Christ. And one thing that really blows me away about C.H. McIntosh is this great commentary he wrote, this big thick book, Notes on the Pentateuch. Most of that came out of Bible studies he did in groups of between 10 and 15 people, basically going around certain islands belonging to Great Britain and holding home Bible studies. He wasn't a guy who wanted to necessarily get the big crowds or be the big famous person. He wanted to minister and to edify. And these speeches, these Bible studies, were transcribed, were written down, and then were later published in book form. And so were a lot of their books. A lot of their books started out as preaching messages. Comments or questions before I move along?
Is this one still on still in print? Or?
It is both still in print and it's also freely available on the internet. Sites like, and I can, in my bibliography, I'll throw in some sites on where you can get good books. But okay. stempublishing.com would likely have it. And BibleCenter.org. You got to spell center the British way, or the Canadian way, as the case may be. C-E-N-T-R-E is how they spell center in that website address. But either one or maybe both of those would probably have it. And it might even be in books.google.com, too. I haven't looked. It is? Okay, thank you. John confirms that it is. So that's freely available online. You can also get it. Believer's Bookshelf still publishes it. Or if you know somebody that has the old Serious Christian series, it's in that series of books as well. I don't know if you've ever seen the green Serious Christian. It's in one of those volumes, I believe.
Okay.
Yeah.
What was the, you said Bible Center?
BibleCenter.org.
Okay.
Yeah, and the other was stempublishing.com. Now, this intense-looking chap was Charles Grandison Finney. And we said that there was a great awakening when the Whitfields and the Wesleys and others of their ilk were around preaching. This guy was sort of the first big name preacher of the Second Great Awakening. And he was one who saw a lot of crowds, saw a lot of attention and a lot of excitement. I think some of his first big campaigns were up around Rochester, New York. Eventually he founded Oberlin College in Ohio, which is ironic because today Oberlin's one of the most liberal schools in the United States. But there it was. Finney was involved in founding it with the intention of training people in the Bible. He was a man zealous in the gospel. The reason I put him in here, though, is because I think he set some precedents that weren't good. And that being, he had the idea that you could bring about revival if you followed the right principles, revival would automatically come. So if you got the right kind of a venue, the right kind of a place to put people in, and you had good singing at the beginning to get people's attention and good advertising as such, you could get people in, and as long as you preached faithfully and had these other things in place, revival was bound to follow. He took a lot of the techniques of the frontier revival meetings out on the frontier among the pioneers in places like Kentucky and Tennessee. You would have people get together out in the backwoods and have long meetings around a campfire, testimony meetings. They were also big on altar calls and having people come forward. And Finney became one who was very clear on moving people's emotions to bring them to the Lord. Now, that's not to say that he wasn't used of the Lord in spite of those things that I see as errors. He was used of the Lord, I'm sure. Nonetheless, he sort of laid the foundation for a kind of mechanistic view of having gospel campaigns, or some churches today would call them revival meetings. You might see a church where it's not uncommon in this area to drive by a church and see the sign say revival, you know, Monday through Friday. Well, that's nice. They can predict it like that. Maybe I just don't have enough faith. But generally speaking, when the Bible talks about revival, It's a heartfelt returning to the Word of God. It's repentance and faith towards God. And it's the people being worked upon by the Spirit of God in a unique way. Finney believed really in working for a person's emotions, working toward a person's intellect, and trying to reach them that way. And it's very good to certainly preach the truth to someone's intellect. We don't preach a mindless gospel in that sense. And if somebody gets convicted of their sin and wants to be saved, it's very definitely going to affect their emotions at some level. It may not be immediately even. But that being said, you can mentally assent to all the facts of the gospel, and you can even be emotionally stirred and still not be converted. So the danger of this kind of thing is of getting a lot of false professors. If memory serves, he also had trouble with eternal security. I think he preached falling away doctrine, but I'm not 100% sure on that. I just have this vague memory of that, of reading something that he wrote in the back of my mind. In any case, again, not everything the guy did was bad, and the Lord used him, and Christ was preached to a certain extent. Some people were saved, so we thank God for that. A man who I have great, much better confidence in scripturally, though. What's going on here? I'm stuck on Finney. I've had nightmares about that. Was this man, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers. Now, the interesting thing about Spurgeon, there's a picture of him preaching from his great elevated pulpit. That's not at the Buca di Beppo. That's at the famous Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. The original Metropolitan Tabernacle, I believe, was destroyed in a fire, but there's a rebuilt one in London to this day, still functioning as an evangelical church. And Spurgeon was a man who, in his teen years, was converted in a very interesting way. On a very wintry night, blustery night, he was trying to get to a certain church, and he lost his way in a storm and ended up at another church and went in there, and there was a very small congregation gathered because of the inclement weather. And there was the pastor hadn't even turned up at this particular church because of the weather and how bad it was. But the man who was sort of the handyman around the place and who locked and unlocked the building, he had turned up, and he felt badly that here these few people had come out, and if they had come this way in the storm, he thought, well, I ought to try and give them a preach. Unfortunately, the man had absolutely no homiletical ability whatsoever. He would have flunked the bucket week 5-minute test, or whatever you call this, you know. The guy really couldn't preach at all. So because he didn't really know what to say, he just got up and he took a verse from Isaiah that spoke about looking unto the Lord, all ye ends of the earth, and being saved. And he just kept repeating that verse. And he tried to say a few things, and then he'd get turned around, and so he'd just go back and quote the verse. So let that be a lesson to you. If you're preaching and you get stuck, just quote the scripture. I mean, that's where the power is anyway. And here was Spurgeon, all of about 16 years old at the time, I believe. And as that man kept quoting the scripture, the Spirit of God brought it home to his heart in convicting power, and he got saved. Now, that's the amazing thing, that one of the most eloquent preachers that has ever been produced in the church, one of the most gifted evangelists in church history, was saved by a man who didn't have the gift of evangelism. In fact, he couldn't even bring a decent word. And that's not the guy you'd want on the pulpit every week. But it just shows you how the Lord can use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things to put to shame the mighty, and so forth. So Spurgeon was converted through this handyman. Moody's testimony isn't all that different, but I'll talk about that in a few minutes. In any case, this fellow, C.H. Spurgeon, by the time he was about 20 years old, was regularly preaching to people, thousands of people every week. And they eventually had to build this Metropolitan Tabernacle to house them. They had so many people coming in there. But it wasn't just all the people coming there to hear Spurgeon preaching and getting saved. There were something like 200 smaller churches that were planted from this big church that a lot of the people that got saved in Spurgeon's tabernacle ended up being discipled and trained by Spurgeon and sent out and preaching the gospel and seeing people saved. So Spurgeon definitely was much used of the Lord. He's an interesting guy. Didn't require much sleep, apparently, and had a tremendous work ethic. Had a memory that was probably near photographic, if not photographic. He could read a book and just remember it. And his sermons are chock full of classical allusions, of quotes from commentaries, references to the Puritans. I mean, the guy had a tremendous grasp of both literature, theological and secular. And yet, he was an uneducated man as far as this world's standards go. He wasn't a Bible college educated man or a seminary educated man. He was just an autodidact. He was self-taught. And of course, it was the Spirit of God using him in the way he did. Today, his sermons are still available. In fact, you can reference them online for free. They're about 63 volumes worth. And Spurgeon was one who did a lot of good. Again, he was more Calvinistic than I would have liked. And I'm not sure that I agree with him on everything prophetically. Certainly wouldn't agree with him on everything in church truth. But nonetheless, he has some great quotes. He's a great preacher for zingers, you know, for that one sort of statement that really nails something. And his morning and evening book, which are devotions designed to be read, and there's a page for the morning and a page for the evening. That's classic. Everybody ought to read that. It's very good, very worthwhile. And many of his sermons are worthwhile, too. And there are helpful indexes that you can look them up either by scriptural passage or by topic. At the end of his life, though, he was a Baptist, and he could see that the particular Baptist denomination that he was involved with was, in his mind, slipping. That it was starting to embrace doctrinal error. Specifically, that there had begun to be men in that denomination that were saying that the Word of God was not without error. And that the new scientific discoveries, the theory of evolution, and the documentary hypothesis, which we'll talk about probably not tonight, but tomorrow, these different things that were making inroads were a problem, and that the church was on a downgrade. Now, not only did Spurgeon preach in this megachurch, not only did he travel and preach in other churches, he started a college where he trained men to be preachers. He wrote numerous books besides the sermons he preached. He also edited his own Bible teaching magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. And in that magazine, he began talking about the downgrade, how the denomination, as he saw it, was going downhill, that it was sliding down the slippery slope into error. And people from his own denomination and some from his own church said, "You're absolutely crazy, Spurgeon. You don't know what you're talking about. We're still Orthodox. We're still solid believers. We're just embracing the modern discoveries, the modern knowledge, and we've got to be advanced or the world's going to think we're backward." And he spent the last number of years of his life, maybe a decade or so, writing articles and preaching against what he called the downgrade controversy. And many people believe that it actually shortened his life. It was the kind of combat in the Word that was so stressful that at times he would be deeply depressed. And it affected his health, and he died a comparatively young man in his late 50s, I believe. John can look it up, but he was something like 58 years old when he went to be with the Lord. Still, a great gift to the church, and one who still has a lot to say for our day and age. By the way, he was proved completely right in that particular Baptist denomination, after he died, went way south. Not to say that there aren't other Baptist groups that have been more faithful, but that particular one embraced a lot of error. One of his contemporaries on this side of the pond was Dwight Lyman Moody, who was a chaplain in the American Civil War, and after the war got very involved in Sunday school work in Chicago. First, he had to be converted, though. He was from Massachusetts originally, I believe. He was from up in New England. And he worked in a shoe store. And he worked with a man named Kimball. And Kimball was his Sunday school teacher in church. And he believed that the teenage Moody wasn't saved. And he witnessed to him faithfully, and Moody got saved. So here's another case of a man who was used of the Lord to lead thousands of people to Christ. And yet it started with one guy, one shoe salesman, faithfully witnessing to Moody. So Kimball was used of the Lord to win this great servant of God. By the way, that particular picture I chose, because it's one of my favorite Christian biographies, it's by a modern-day biographer called John Pollock. And it's a fantastic read, really good biography of Moody, worth getting. But Moody was much used of the Lord. The funny thing is, when he began, he would have quavered before this idea of taking on the Bucket Week 5-minute challenge. I mean, the idea of giving a word before adults petrified Dwight Moody. He had a love for souls and a love for children in particular. And that's why he got into Sunday school. But the beautiful thing about Sunday school in those days was, it was, you know, back in the Industrial Revolution, they didn't have the child labor laws we had now. So you had a lot of little kids working in factories. And you could go around in places like Chicago, which was one of the great hubs of the cattle industry and slaughterhouses and such in those days. And there were young kids working in these situations. And they'd work 6 days out of the week. The only days they'd have off were Sundays. And often their parents were sleeping off, getting drunk the night before. So the kids would run amok in the streets on Sundays, and many of them were illiterate. So the Sunday school movement started, not by Moody, but by others. It started to take some of these kids and to teach them to read so that they could learn the scriptures and to preach the gospel to them. And of course, it was a great work of God done through this outreach. Well, Moody said, that's the work for me. I can't talk to adults, but I can talk to kids, you know. They're not so intimidating. And so he started to preach the gospel. First, he started to just bring kids to Sunday school, and they loved him. They would climb on his back, and he would carry them to the meeting on his shoulders, and they'd follow him in a little band and come to the Sunday school. And gradually, as he got accustomed to them, he started to preach to them and started to see kids getting saved. And then somebody suggested preaching to adults. And he said, no, I couldn't do that, you know. But the Lord made him one of the most used gospel preachers of the 19th century, probably only rivaled by Spurgeon in the number of people that he reached with the gospel. So it just goes to show you, when you put yourself in the Lord's hands and you say, Lord, use me, I'm prepared to be used, you don't know where that can end up. You don't know what the Lord can do with you. And it was certainly the case with this dear man, Dwight Lyman Moody. He teamed up with a good Pennsylvanian, Ira D. Sankey, who was a talented singer and also quite a good hymn writer. And Moody and Sankey not only traveled the United States having gospel campaigns, but they went over and had some fantastic meetings in London and Manchester and Edinburgh and other places in the UK. Meetings that resulted in the conversion of thousands of people. And so a great work was done by Dwight Moody in his time. Of course, he founded the Bible school that bears his name and that goes on to this day. Did a lot of other good works, but was mightily used by God. One story I really like about Moody is about Henry Morehouse. Henry Morehouse was a pickpocket and really a ne'er-do-well. He was kind of a short little skinny guy, and I've always had a sort of an affinity for short preachers. Can't identify with the skinniness, and won't identify with the skinniness if I keep eating a buca di pepe with Craig. But Henry Morehouse was drunk one night, wanting to disrupt the meeting, saw a sign at a fair for a gospel meeting, thought he would come in and disrupt the meeting, walked through the door, heard the word. Now, Moody wasn't preaching, somebody else was preaching. This wasn't connected with Moody. But Morehouse came through the door, heard the word, was immediately sobered up and got saved right on the spot. He went around with a little wagon preaching the gospel around England and was quite a gifted evangelist. And when Moody and Sankey came to Great Britain and were preaching the gospel all over, they were having tremendous crowds, many people coming to know Christ. And the newspapers were writing about them, much of it negative. And Morehouse came up to Moody after one of the meetings and said, "Mr. Moody, I'd like to preach in your church in Chicago." And Moody looked at this short little guy and thought he was a kid. He kind of looked very youthful, you know. And he looked at him and he thought, "Yeah, sure, right, yeah, okay." He says, "If you come to the United States, you look me up." Well, he promptly forgot about that. And some months went by. And suddenly he got a telegram from New York. It was Henry Morehouse, this little preacher from Great Britain, saying, "I'm in the United States. I want to come west and preach at your church." So Moody thought, "Well, okay, I have to be away at a Sunday school convention," he said. But he told the elders of the church there in Chicago, he said, "This man's coming." He said, "Let him preach for one night and then we'll get rid of him when I come back." So he preached. And Moody came back from the conference and he asked his wife, "Well, how did he do? What did you think of his preaching?" And she said, "Well, Dwight, he doesn't preach like you." And Moody thought to himself, "Well, then surely I won't like him." And then she said, "He preaches that God loves the sinner." Now, that was quite gripping to Moody, because Moody had been just a fire and brimstone kind of preacher up to that point, and not preaching about the love of God whatsoever. So he went to the meeting the next night. They agreed to have Morehouse speak again. He went to the meeting. Morehouse started with John 3:16 and went all through the Bible talking about the love of God. And Moody was so moved, he jumped up at the end of the meeting, said, "This man's going to preach every night this week in this chapel." And every night the man got up and started with John 3:16 and went through the Bible and talked about the love of God. And during the day he would get together with Dwight Moody and have a Bible study. And Moody said he revolutionized the way he preached the gospel. And Moody was even more used after this man Morehouse came into his life. Morehouse didn't live to be very old. He died relatively young. And on his deathbed he said, "If the Lord raised me up yet again, I'd preach on John 3:16. It was his favorite passage. So, you know, it just goes to show you, you can get a lot of mileage out of the word. In any case, some people say that Morehouse is the man who moved the man who moved the world, because they said Moody was the man who moved the world. So you don't know how behind the scenes, somewhere along the line, you might be a link in the chain of some brother or sister that is greatly used by the Lord in doing some work. That's why we have to be involved. It's body life. It's edifying one another. It's encouraging one another. It's directing one another to the Word. There was a brother from the assemblies who was walking with Moody one day. He was a butcher. They called him Butcher Varley. And he said, "Dwight, the world has yet to see what God can do with a young man who is fully consecrated to his will." And Moody said, "God helping me, I want to be that man." It was the kind of statement that just crystallized in his mind and set the course of his life. "All I want to be is sold out for God," said Moody. "I want to live fully consecrated to his will." Well, as with everyone, there are things one could find fault with in his life, but overall, a faithful and much used evangelist in the 19th century. Questions or comments at this point?
Just one thing I heard a preacher say recently about Spurgeon, that it's on a different sideline, I guess, in the idea of prayer, but he said, though, when he was preaching to thousands in the tabernacle, on any given night, underneath, there was could have been 500 men on their knees praying for the souls in that meeting.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
That was just, that struck me like the power and the necessity for prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was giving a tour, apparently, of someone in the Metropolitan Tabernacle one time, and he told them he was going to show them the boiler room or the power room of the building. And he opened the door and there was a prayer meeting going on. So very, very much, I mean, there's no doubt that individually he was very devoted to the Lord and faithful, and lived in the public eye from about the time he was 19 till the time he died, was under almost constant scrutiny, was written against in the papers time and time again, had a great preaching. There was a big exposition in London, and they built a big building called the Crystal Palace, and many people flocked to the Crystal Palace. Well, Spurgeon booked it for a meeting and preached the gospel in the Crystal Palace, and some tough guys came into the place and yelled fire. And they started a stampede, a riot, you know, where people were rushing for the exits, and there were actually people trampled to death. And Spurgeon, had such a nervous shock out of that, that he was laid low in his bed, and he couldn't come out for weeks because he had such a nervous shock. Some people even say it was like a nervous breakdown because of what happened. And many people in the newspapers blamed him for what happened. So he was a man who was attacked, and insinuations were made against him and his reputation for many, many years. But personally, he was a man of integrity and a man who kept close to God and was much used by God. So, and much of that undoubtedly was due to the prayers of God's people.
What's your take on Moody Bible Institute today?
I don't know a great deal about it today. It has the reputation still of being very conservative, I mean, of being solid in the Word. I don't know anybody who's been there recently to really tell you. So, that's all I can say. I haven't heard about it going liberal, and I'm quite certain it's not as liberal as my alma mater. So, anyway, I went to a nominally evangelical college, too. But it wasn't a Bible school. It was a liberal arts school. But it was very liberal in the fact that the Bible professors did not believe in inerrancy. The science professors all believed in theistic evolution. I knew of professors that denied the existence of hell. I mean, there was all kinds of error being promulgated there. So, yeah. But Moody Bible Institute, I don't think is nearly like that. I think it's still pretty sound from what I know of it. I spoke about Mueller before. People think about his work with the orphans. He didn't start out to work with the orphans. He was kind of a wild man when he was in college back in Germany, and was sort of drinking his way through college. And then the Lord gloriously saved him. And he got the burden to come to England, first of all, to convert Jews. He wanted to reach Jewish people for Christ. There were a lot of Jews living in London. So he came to England to reach Jews. And that never panned out for him. In very short order, he started to see the many orphans in England that needed somebody to care for them. And God led him out into the work of the orphans, and also led him to the work at Bethesda Chapel alongside the brilliant Scottish preacher Henry Craik. And there were many people saved under the ministry of these two men. And as I said, later in his life, he was able to turn aside the orphan work to his son-in-law and to others, and to go traveling and preaching all around the world. So a man much used of God, and a man, again, who had a lot of accusation. A lot of people said he was using money on himself, but he was very transparent about the books.
Yeah,
no, that's it. I showed this picture earlier, so go ahead, brother.
Well, before Keith just mentioned about George Mueller, how many before coming have heard of George Mueller? How many before coming, or before last year for you, John, how many before last year have heard of Henry Craik? All right, so this is This is very interesting, because we've all heard of George Mueller and nobody's heard of Henry Craik. But interestingly enough, when they lived and were contemporaries and friends, as Keith pointed out, Henry Craik was the one that everybody knew. Nobody knew George Mueller, and it was really getting to George Mueller, and George Mueller knew this was not right. It was not a right attitude. It was not a healthy attitude. And he finally had to bring it before the Lord and actually told Henry Craik that he was sorry, that he was kind of resenting the fact that he was the one that got all the attention in the limelight, and George Mueller was just nobody. And they got, apparently the story goes that they got down together and prayed and talked about this and kind of mended that problem that George Mueller had. And what's interesting in God's way of doing things is now nobody knows who Henry Craik is, but everybody knows George Mueller.
In his day, Henry Craik was one of the most brilliant linguists in the British Isles. He wrote a couple books on Hebrew grammar, and the University of Edinburgh, I think it was, three times tried to give him a doctorate, an honorary doctorate, in recognition of his scholarship and his understanding of languages and the word, and he refused it three times. He said, "I don't want honors in this world." So he was a very godly man. In fact, of the two, he was the much more dynamic preacher because he was a very eloquent Scotsman. Mueller, of course, was an immigrant. He was German. So he spoke English well. He was an intelligent man himself, knew Hebrew well also. But Mueller spoke with a heavy German accent, apparently, when he preached. So people thought, oh, Mueller's more dry, you know. Now, God used his preaching as well. But Craik, as Craig says, was the much better known and sort of the one that everybody wanted to be there when he was on the pulpit. And they weren't so excited when it was George's turn, you know. But the two of them started out. Bethesda Chapel was originally, as I understand it, a Baptist church that had a split or some problem and lost their minister. And they invited George Mueller and Henry Craik to come and sort of be the pastors there, co-pastors. And they agreed to come and started teaching the word. And as they themselves grew in the word, they suddenly saw, you know, we shouldn't be taking a salary. We should be depending on the Lord for our maintenance. So they put a box in the back of the hall and said, anybody who wants to have fellowship with us can put money in there. And we're not going to make any appeals for funds or take any offerings for our maintenance. And they just preached the word. And as they saw New Testament principles themselves, they taught them and saw elders raised up from the company of men that were there. And eventually it wasn't just Mueller and Craik preaching. It was other men from within Bethesda Chapel too. Craik died much younger than Mueller. So there were a number of years where Mueller went on solo after Craik was gone. And then in the very last years of his life, again, Mueller did a lot of traveling. C-R-A-I-K. Just like the name Craig, but with a K instead of a G. So, well, I don't want to get into the next portion because it's kind of going in a related but slightly different direction. Because I'll give you just a preview of coming attractions, since you demand it. But there's this fellow, J. Hudson Taylor, who I mentioned earlier, who stands in a direct line, if we go all the way back here, to Anthony Norris Groves, the father of faith missions. This man who said, you can go out to the foreign field and serve God without any organization behind you, just trusting the Lord for your needs and for direction. And Groves wrote and taught that and preached that and lived that and became such an example that George Mueller said, why can't I run the orphanage like that too? That's scriptural. So George Mueller followed that. And when George Mueller's orphanages got to be well known, this young man who had a great burden for the lost, particularly in China, he came and met these men, George Mueller and Anthony Norris Groves, or at least read Groves' writings, and definitely met Mueller. Mueller prayed with him before he went out to China, and I have placed my hand on the desk where Mueller and Hudson Taylor prayed. I'm not a relic hunter. I didn't feel any more spiritual when that happened, but I just wanted to do it to say I've done it. It's in a little museum that the site of the former orphanage has in Bristol, England. The orphanage, by the way, doesn't go on today in the same way. There are still George Mueller homes But back in the 70s, they went to the group home format. There's no longer institutions. You know, they don't like to put a bunch of kids in a big building and sort of run things that way. The thought is put kids in group homes where they can live in something closer to a family situation. So the organization still goes on. I think it's still broadly evangelical, but it's not specifically trying to follow New Testament principles. So he was greatly used in his day and influenced this dear man, Hudson Taylor, who did a great work for God in China. But we'll think about him tomorrow morning. Any questions or comments as we close?
Can we get more of a preview?
More of a preview? Well, yes, we're also going to talk about some of the great opening up of parts of the world that had hitherto been closed to the gospel for many centuries, among which was the so-called dark continent, Africa, much of which was terra incognita. People didn't know what was there. White people, at least, didn't know what was there. There were obviously Africans living there who knew, but there wasn't any contact between the Europeans and these people, and there was certainly no gospel testimony. So the Lord raised up men like another great Scotsman, David Livingstone, who stands in a chain of missionaries that extends to his fellow missionary from the same town in Scotland, Blantyre, Frederick Stanley Arnott, who in turn stands in the chain of Daniel Crawford, Dan Crawford of Lwanza. And that is my favorite slide in the whole group of slides, by the way. He's my kind of guy with the double barrel shotgun there, or rifle, whatever he had there over him, and he's just kind of chilling in the African bush. And that chain stretches on to Tiernus Wilson, whom I knew very well personally. And on we'll go into the great missionary push of the late 19th century, and then look at some of the developments in the 20th century that bring us into more of our contemporary scene.
One more previewing.
No more previewing.
Thank you.
Are you... Well,
yes?
Like the whole preaching style of like Spurgeon and Moody, that gathering, you don't seem to see that today. As far as a very effective means.
Well, we'll talk about it a little bit tomorrow with we get to Billy Graham and Luis Palau, people like that that do the big stadium kind of preaching. They're sort of the modern heirs of this type of preaching. But a friend of mine back in the 80s talked to Cliff Barrows, who did a lot of the song leading for Billy Graham and was with Billy Graham for decades at some of Billy's best crusades in London and New York and other places. And Cliff Barrows said to my friend, the age of stadium evangelism is past. He said that back in the 80s. Now, the Billy Graham organization continued doing them into the late 90s with Billy, or maybe early 2000s even, and Franklin Graham still does some of it. So it's not to say they've totally abandoned stadium evangelism, but they themselves recognize it's not as fruitful as it once was because things have changed in the culture. And now the push seems to be more toward home Bible study format or university meetings, like Robbie Zacharias, whom we'll talk about tomorrow, and John Lennox. A lot of their best work is done in discussion venues at universities. So you have to really look at your time and place and say, not necessarily what God blessed 100 years ago and say, well, God blessed it then, we should do exactly the same thing now. No, not necessarily. I mean, in some places, you may be able to fill a stadium with people and see a lot of people saved. If you can, more power to you. But in a lot of places, that won't work. So you got to ask yourself, well, what will work? We've got them. And when I say work, I mean in the sense of what will be a means of communicating the gospel to the current culture, the current generation. So that's what every generation has to think through. And the trick is, not changing the gospel or not changing God's truth and not adopting methods that obscure the gospel. Because some people think, you know, well, any method is on the table as long as you get the word out. No, some methods can be counterproductive. And I'll probably address that somewhat tomorrow too.
John, you opened us up this morning, right?